So as you get yourself settled, I've given you a little starter question. That is to recall a time when someone in your life did something that really showed you who they were, whether for good or for ill, okay? Maybe it's your spouse. It was the moment that he or she did that thing where you said, why did I marry? No, this is the one. This is, he is that kind of guy, she is that kind of gal. Or one of your children or someone else. Can you think of a time someone just really showed who they were? Now, we don't all have to share, but did anybody think of something, an example that you think is kind of maybe a good funny story or a good example of some time when somebody showed you their true colors? Yes, sir.
I have one when I learned what kind of father my father was and what kind of father some other people's fathers were, which wasn't so good. I was in first grade, and some little bully at school. I had to carry a house key because my mother had to be confined to bed for a month with rheumatic fever. So I had my house key, and this little bully had taken my house key from me and made me wash my face in a drainage ditch beside. So I told my father this one. He got home. I told my mother that I knew who the person was. And my father walked over there with me and calmly but firmly explained to the dad that this particular son of his had taken my house key, and we needed the house key back. And I got to see how this kid's father hit him beside the head and knocked him down in the dirt to run around back and get the house key and bring it. And my father didn't operate that way, so I learned about at least a couple of kinds of fathers, and I was grateful I had the kind that I had.
Yeah, that's such a poignant story that I'm not going to let anybody else tell theirs. and some because of time, because you know I've never gotten a lesson done on time. But like, it's so good. Reflect for just a moment together on the powerful impact on a young boy, two young boys actually, of that. The stark contrast of Father A and Father B. And I'm so grateful for the way you put that you learned that day what kind of father you had and what kind of father other people had. That's a pretty powerful story. So thank you for sharing that. And I'm sure all the rest of yours are just as good, or maybe funny, whatever. We're going to talk a little bit about Epiphany. Let me back up just a little bit and tell you where we're going and how this unfolded. There's a group of us that work together to make decisions about what we're going to teach from section to section, and we have some videos lined up and that sort of thing. And we're going to eventually get to a series on the resurrection. But it seemed to me that it would make sense for that to happen, you know, near the resurrection when we're celebrating that, right? And it's like 15 weeks from now that Resurrection Sunday is, which... try not to think about just how long that means winter is. But so I didn't want us to jump into that quite. And then we had another series that's longer, that's about First Peter, and I didn't necessarily want to jump into that. And I've been thinking a little bit about Epiphany. I decided to do just a few weeks here. And I'm going to explain throughout the course of today's conversation what we're going to do with Epiphany in the next few weeks. But we just celebrated last Sunday was, for our church at least, Epiphany Sunday. And in some churches where there is more of an adherence to the church calendar. Yes?
What does Epiphany mean?
Well, that's what I'm going to explain today. So if you can be patient, I'll explain it. It's all right. You were the one that was willing to say it. Half of the rest of the class was thinking the same thing. But they weren't going to raise their hand and say it. In some churches, this begins the season of Epiphany, which is a series that guides the scripture readings and sometimes the preaching cycle and that in churches that follow the church calendar. Now, if you're worried, I'm not going to make some play for us to start following the church calendar. I don't care all that much about that. It's interesting. It's fine. But that's not where this is going, all right? More or less, to cut to the chase, this is an excuse for us to look at a handful of scripture passages about Jesus for the next few weeks. So if you can, you know, if you're down with that, looking at a few texts about Jesus for the next few weeks, then you'll be fine with this series, even though it starts with a fancy word like epiphany. And you might think, he's been with them Catholics too long up there at Marquette. He's going to start trying to. No. All right. I may make some comments about the church calendar along the way, but that's not the goal of this, okay? It's really just an excuse for me to play with Scripture a little bit. But I thought we would start at least talking a little bit about Epiphany, what it means, and what it is in the church calendar, all right? And it's interesting. I didn't know a lot about it, to be honest. So I've been doing some reading, and there's actually a little book that I've been reading that's called Epiphany. And it's a part of a series of books that are about different parts of the church calendar. So now you're really, you know, like, no, he is about the church. No, I only have that one. Okay. And so it's got me thinking about some things. And it was interesting to me to discover that actually the church celebrated Epiphany consistently on a specific date earlier than it started celebrating Christmas. And it actually predates, if I understand correctly, predates Advent as well. The celebration of Advent that came in much later. And so Epiphany on January 6th was being celebrated in the Eastern Church quite early, late 200s, early 300s. We have some evidence around that time period, again, mostly in the Eastern Church, so the Greek-speaking church, as opposed to the West, the Latin-speaking church, if you want to put it that way. And eventually the Latin church had its own sort of, you know, traditions too, and they kind of fused eventually. But it was kind of, the early centuries of Christianity, there was lots of people doing different things, and it wasn't, they weren't always in agreement on stuff that didn't matter all that much. For instance, there was some disagreement as to whether Epiphany was a celebration of the Nativity, so what we would call Christmas, or if it was a celebration of the baptism of Jesus. Or a few other things, as we'll see, and the tradition developed over time into what it is roughly today in the two churches. And in fact, to this day, the Eastern Church, so Eastern Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church celebrates Christmas on January 6th or 7th, depending on what part of Orthodoxy. I have a cousin who is Armenian Orthodox, and their Christmas is January 6th. And Epiphany and all of that is kind of, you know, bundled together for them. This is an ancient, the celebration of this moment, even though there was a little bit of disagreement about exactly what they were highlighting, at roughly this time, early in January, is very ancient, even more ancient than the celebration of Christmas on January 25th. And if you get down into the weeds in it, you'll see that, you know, there's like many human traditions, it's all over the map, right? And that's fine. There's nothing authoritative about it to me, all right? And yet it marks something, and that's my excuse for us to talk about some of these things. So the history there is somewhat interesting. And getting around to terms, since it's been asked, early on, it was actually called not Epiphany, but Theophany. Theophany means an appearance of God, right? A manifestation of God. Theo, phanerao, is the Greek verb there. And again, this is from the Greek tradition in the Greek church, and so the language here that was being used was Greek initially. And then it later became more general, epiphany. And epiphany as a word just means a manifestation, the making manifest of something that was not seen before. That's what the word epiphany means. Now, as near as I could tell, the simple word, Greek word, epiphania, which is a Greek word, does not exist in that form in the Bible, right? So there's nothing in the Bible talking about January 6th as Epiphany, okay? But the verb, and there's a whole cluster of words, the word manifest happens all over the place in the New Testament and in the Old Testament too, but that wouldn't be Greek, of course. And there's a variety of verbs that are connected there. And so epiphany, or this set of words in Greek that are tied together in the Greek and are used all over in the New Testament, means the making manifest of, to make manifest. Now, as I got thinking about that, it made me think about another Greek word that we think maybe more about than manifest, and that's the word, I know you don't think about the word apokalypsis, but I put the Greek in because, you know, some of you care. But you recognize that as the word apocalypse, right? Mm-hmm. Now, when I say apocalypse, you think of a couple of things, probably. Either you think of maybe the Book of Revelation, or maybe you think of, like, bad movies in which, you know, the world nearly burns down because of aliens or something until, you know, a hero comes in and saves the day. And it's apocalyptic, right? But the word apocalypsis, which happens a number of times in the New Testament, most probably clearly for our purposes in Revelation 1, actually means revelation, revealing, the uncovering, the exposing of something. So I always think of this as like at a car show. You know, they've got the new model of whatever car, or the you know, what do they call the model that, you know, maybe won't ever go into production, but it's, you know, all the things that the car companies can do. And it's covered with a sheet, right? You can kindly dimly see it's roughly car-shaped, but you don't know, right? And then at the right moment, whoosh, they take the sheet off and, look, another car, great. That's a revelation, right? That's an apocalypse right there, apocalypse. So I got thinking about that because those are terms that are similar. And in fact, I went and chased down the definitions of those Greek terms, and they're really quite similar. The making manifest of something. Revelation maybe has a little bit of the sense of the making manifest of something that was previously hidden. It was previously secret, maybe. All right. So maybe a little bit stronger sense to apocalypsis than there is to epiphany. Epiphany is well, it's like what Mike had with his dad, right? There was this making manifest of who your father was, right? It wasn't so much that it was hidden. It's not like his dad was trying to hide his character, right? It was just that moment put into clarity for him the character of his father. And that really is, that's what epiphany means. The making clear of something. Now, we use the word epiphany in a colloquial sense, don't we? When we say, oh, I had an epiphany. We should have spaghetti for dinner, right? Mostly because it's easy to make spaghetti, right? That was the epiphany, right? Or you think of something, you realize something about the world or yourself or your job or, you know, politics or whatever. We say, I had an epiphany. And what you're saying is that something became clear to me that was previously not clear, right? So that's what those terms are. And we're going to come back to those in a few minutes. But we're going to talk now just a little bit about what happened with the tradition of epiphany, because that's partially what's going to guide our study in a loose way. And so what happened over the course of history, and it happened relatively quickly, but eventually this season of epiphany in those churches that celebrate that ended up focusing on four main texts or stories that the church found to be particularly good examples of Jesus being made manifest, right? And of course, you would say, well, the whole gospel is Jesus being made manifest. Yes, I know, you're Bible people, and that's fine. But these stories were seen to be particularly sharp examples of Jesus being made manifest as God incarnate. Now, to make it a little bit of a quiz, I gave you the texts, but not the event. And so, if you're a former pastor, you're not allowed to play, all right? But let's see if we can come up with these four stories based on, now don't looking in your Bibles if you're cheating already. So Matthew 2, 1 to 12, do we know what story that is? Jesus being made manifest. Any takers? Oh, come on. Matthew 2.
John, the wise men.
The wise men. This is the story of the Magi, the visit of the Magi. Especially in our tradition that is, you know, church calendar light, that's kind of what Epiphany has come to mean, right? Yeah.
Don't a lot of Latin American Christians talk about Three Kings Day?
Yep.
Yeah. And that's their gift-giving day, I think.
Right. So sort of quasi-religious tradition, but also now secularized, is, you know, like the 12 days of Christmas, right, are January 25th to January, or December 25th to January 6th. And Christmas Day is not Epiphany is celebrated in some countries with Three Kings Day, and gifts are given in that on January 6th as Epiphany. And so that story, and we'll talk a little bit more next week about exactly what is Epiphanous about the coming of the Magi. I don't know if that's a word in Greek or English, but that's the one that kind of our tradition thinks of. That's, you know, we're not going to do a season of Epiphany, but you might get a wise men sermon the first week of January, right? And so that's one of the stories. And we'll look at next week, how does that story manifest Jesus? What does it do? What's unique about that story, all right? How about the next one? Matthew 3, 13 to 17, Mark 1, 9 to 11, and Luke 3, 21 to 22. This is another text that came, an account that came became associated with Epiphany. The baptism of Jesus, right? And I had mentioned that one. Now, if you think about, again, we're not going to go into detail today, but think about that showing forth who Jesus is, really making clear, manifest, the identity of Jesus as God incarnate. The baptism of Jesus was celebrated in many churches for a while in early January, on January 6th. And some suggested that that some of these events happened on the same dates in Jesus' ministry, which we don't have any proof of that, but that's, you know, that's how tradition develops, doesn't it? So we have the visit of the wise men, the Magi. We have the baptism of Jesus. John 2, 1 through 11. This is another event that came to be associated with Epiphany in the early church. Well, the not early church, but any takers? What if I tell you that it's the first time in John where John uses his famous formula of calling something a sign that Jesus did? John uses that formula multiple times, and this is the first sign. Ah, very good. Yeah, the wedding at Cana. The wedding at Cana. It throws you off because it happens so early in John, right? By chapter 2 in the other Gospels, I mean, where Jesus is still in the manger or whatever, right? And John, boom, right? He condenses all of that, you know, gets all theological about it in the first 14 verses, and then he's on to narratives and teaching by chapter 2. So that's the wedding at Cana. And we'll look at that in a few weeks as to that as part of an epiphany of who Jesus was. All right, and then the last one. And why does it got to be the transfiguration? Because you know those texts, or because?
You know, the magnificent existence of who Jesus is appearing with Moses and Elijah.
Yeah.
And this is in such brilliance, and with God himself, assuring and saying this is his son. I mean, the whole experience itself, as I saw it, was, I was awestruck at the fact these three men were given this honor to see Christ as he truly is.
Thank you for volunteering to teach my last lesson. That'll be great. That'll save me some work
friend.
When we get
She's
there. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Absolutely. And I'm so glad that she said it the way she said it. Well, the whole thing the way she said it. But it has to be the transfiguration, right? Because as we think about in Jesus' earthly ministry, what made this moment of manifesting who he was, right? And who he was as God incarnate. It's hard to beat the transfiguration. Hard to beat the transfiguration. Although I may make a case at the end of the day that in God's mind that it's actually the cross where he manifests who God is, even more so than the transfiguration. But that's not for today's lesson. Well, well done. So you have the four texts. Now, other events in Jesus' life sometimes are wrapped into talking about Epiphany and so forth. But these are the four main texts that now swaths of the church associate with the idea of Epiphany, the season of Epiphany. Again, if you're in a church that celebrates the whole season of Epiphany, you would hear these texts read in the coming weeks, right? Just as an aside, in the church calendar, Epiphany goes from January 6th through Ash Wednesday, which means that it can be this long or it can be this long, right? Depending on where Resurrection Sunday falls. So this year, actually, Epiphany season for those churches is pretty long because Resurrection Sunday is pretty late this year, April 20th. In any case, that's just an aside. That was free knowledge for you. All right. Well, here's what I want to do. I want to back away just a little bit and talk a little bit more today about what's going on with the very idea of Epiphany. Not so much the way the church celebrates it, but kind of what we're celebrating or what we're noticing when we talk about these manifestations. And so what I want to do is like sort of zoom back to the whole picture of Scripture for a few minutes and ask us to think about some themes or some ways that Scripture presents to us many, 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 many times the idea of God being made manifest, or the idea of an individual getting it, right? The way our brother got it about his dad that day, right? So I want you to think, just think in Scripture, think of other stories, think of particular people, moments. What are some moments that you can think of in the story of Scripture where there was a manifestation and people got it?
Sinai, when God was visible with the lightning and smoke and...
Yeah. That Mount Sinai, now, you know, we won't go into detail, but that is an interesting story because it's an open question whether they got it. I mean, they got it and they didn't get it, right? Because most of them, their reaction was, run away, right? Which isn't necessarily a bad response when God shows up at one sense. But did Israel really get it? Did they really get it then? It's an interesting question. We're not going to answer today. But it certainly is a manifestation moment, right? An epiphany, a theophany. Great. Other ones. What comes to mind? Yeah.
The multiplication of the fish and loaves, either the feeding of the 5,000, feeding the 4,000.
Okay. Yeah. This something's going on there. Now, who it was manifest to, who got it or didn't? Interestingly, of course, shortly after that, the disciples... you know, found themselves with just one loaf of bread and thought Jesus was rebuking them for that. And Jesus had to say, guys, do you remember? Do you remember that? So, again, open question whether anybody got it that day. Were you going to name one?
How about Noah?
Okay, yeah. The flood.
Yeah, did you build the ark? Mm-hmm. And the people were laughing because they don't believe him.
Yeah, yeah.
And they all got, and the rain came, and they drowned
him. Yeah. Then they got it, and then they were gone, right? For sure, a significant manifestation of God and his ways, right, that many people mocked. Good example. Other examples of people, moments or people getting it. Yeah.
Calming of the storm.
Okay. And what was their response?
Terror.
Oh, yeah. Who is this that even the wind and waves obey him, right? What a moment. I mean, Peter has a similar moment with the haul of fish, right? Where he basically says, get away from me, Jesus. Right? I can't process this, right? Yeah, good examples. What else is coming to mind? Yeah.
Pardon. Jacob wrestling with God.
Okay. Again, did he get it? Yes and no, eventually. Probably about as well as any of the rest of us would get it. He got it in the hip where he got it. Got it. I was like, you're not going to forget this one. Every day as you limp, remembering this.
Nebuchadnezzar,
the
furnace.
All right. So we have, he had a couple moments in his life, didn't he? Right? Like where there's this, you know, we might call it the come to Jesus moment, or this mm-hmm. recognition of something going on. What is going on there? I see a fourth man and he's like the Son of God, right? Mm-hmm. You know, what's interesting, let me go like just give a metaphorical one. Think of how much the Bible talks about light. Light, right? Light, and the way Scripture talks about light is almost entirely about illumination and being able to see, right? God is light. And that theme, and not every place where light is talked about, but a lot of it has to do with truth, God's way in the world, being made manifest to humans, and people either seeing it, getting it, or not, right? And of course, classically, Jesus ends up saying, I am the light. of the world. I am the maker manifest. I make things manifest. Light shines on things, and then you see them clearly for what they are. And Jesus says of himself that he is the one that illuminates, right? Now, there's that verse in Psalms that says, in your light we see light. In your light we see light. Right? Play with that a little bit. I think the psalmist is overwhelmed by the idea of just the magnificence of God, and how we, you know, he illuminates. God makes manifest. God reveals himself. He reveals his ways. He reveals truth. So that whole theme. So we have sort of narratives of people having these moments, epiphanies, if you will, theophanies, sometimes we call them, when God shows up. Nobody mentioned Isaiah, right? Isaiah clearly has a vision of the throne room of God and is undone by it. God is made manifest to him. And again, whether you want to call those epiphanies or revelations, right, it's a similar concept. I want us to look at a couple of passages as we wrap up, and then I want to tell you kind of where we're going to go. This idea of God making himself manifest, and really most importantly, the need for God to make himself manifest, is a consistent theme in the New Testament. If you want to look at 1 John, I have a few texts, and this is merely a sampling, okay? Merely a sampling. But this is essentially kind of like the theological rationale for me behind Epiphany and behind any series looking at these stories or anyone else. First John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John is talking about his own experience and the experience of others. Possibly, some people think he's talking about the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Although he may just be speaking about his entire encounter with Jesus in his earthly life. But notice the language. That life was made manifest. That, by the way, is the verb that the word epiphany comes from, okay, in the Greek. The life was made manifest to us. It was shown to us. We've seen it. We've handled it. But it was made manifest. Jump to John's Gospel. Now, of course, I could go to John 1, right? And maybe I'll come back to John 1 some other day, where it says so clearly in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He was manifested to us, right? And then in verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known, has manifested him to us. But let's go to John 14. We're going to look at a handful of verses here from 18 and following. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, good Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, John talks this way all the time, right? Jesus talks this way in John all the time. You can hear it in several other places. But Notice what he says again in verse 21. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus will manifest himself to those who show that they love God. And of course, John links us showing that we love God to keeping of the commandments. Let's look at a couple more. It's not just John. 1 Peter. So this is a long sentence that Peter has here, taking some notes from Paul, I guess. But and he says in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter says that who Jesus was and what he existed to be and do, his identity with the Father, that's an eternal reality. But it has been made manifest to you. It has been shown to you. It has been revealed to you in these last days for your good and for your salvation. The deep theological, and we'll get to Corinthians in just a second, but the deep theological point behind the concept of epiphany is maybe summarized in the quote that I have that there for you, and that is, we cannot summon up the presence of the living Jesus by efforts of our own, however spiritual our efforts may be. His presence is his to give. If we know anything about Jesus, if we have encountered Jesus, humanity, or any of us individually, it is because God has chosen, Christ has chosen to manifest himself to us, to make himself known to us. Now, I happen to have a theology that says that can happen on a couple of different levels. On the one hand, you could say, well, I've read the Bible, I've read the Gospels, so I see what Jesus is like, and he, so he's made manifest to me in that way, insofar as we have stories about Jesus. Fair. But I think we would agree that for saving faith, there's a deeper and different sort of manifestation of Jesus to you, of you getting it, right? How many times before then had Mike seen his father be something, be a man of character, but maybe didn't give it much thought? But there was this moment that he remembers now, 10 or 15 years later. Huh.
74.
Well, you didn't have to say it. I don't know. But, in which, something happened there, right? And it wasn't, hopefully, the last one. He had other encounters with his father where his father's character became manifest to him, and he took it on board as an understanding of who his father was. Certainly for our salvation, certainly for the historical story of Christ in the world, God had to choose to do that. But I think it's true in an ongoing way that if you and I are going to experience Christ, that doesn't come at our doing, our bidding. That comes at Jesus' gracious choice to make himself known to us again and again and afresh. I can't conjure the living Jesus in this room by doing the right words, by doing the right dance, right? By speaking in tongues or whatever. Now, I think that God wants to be with his people. Jesus said that in John. So, he shows up even when we're not trying to make him, right? But fundamentally, we only know Jesus because he has made himself known. And, if you think about it, that's true in all of our relationships. There may be some, you can think of a story maybe where you wanted to get to know somebody and they just weren't having it. She's not that into you, as the kids say these days, right? You can't make someone reveal themselves to you. You can't make them manifest themselves to you in a relational way. Similarly, we are dependent upon Jesus to manifest himself to us. Certainly, again, in the initial saving faith moment that we have whenever that might have been for you, and with whatever texts or experiences brought that about, but in an ongoing life-giving way as the people of God, we're still dependent upon Jesus to make himself known to us. Now again, hear me out. He wants to. So he's not playing games with us, right? Like, I'm going to hide, neener, 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 right? I don't think, but fundamentally, we're still dependent upon Christ to make himself known to us.
I have a question.
Yes.
So how does predestination come into this?
It doesn't. Now, on to our next passage.
Sorry about that.
No, for time's sake. Laura, I know you can handle it. Set that to one side. And I'll let the better reformed people in the room try to answer that for you. All right. To a certain extent, the whole point about just how dependent any one of us is on God for us to see God. How many of the stories that we already told in the room from the Old Testament was God plainly clear to see, and yet a lot of the people in the room didn't see? Now, you know, the Christian church has wrestled for millennia about how to talk about what makes the difference between the people that see and the people that don't see. And people with a strong theology of predestination have an answer to that question about what sets apart the people that don't see from the people that do see. And people that don't have a strong theology of predestination have a different answer about what sets apart the people that see and the people that don't see. So, fair enough. For my purposes today, to emphasize the point that we are dependent upon Christ to move, to make himself known to us, for us to have epiphanies.
I think in the Christian life, a number of us probably have a regular Bible reading schedule. And there are times, frankly, we do it in kind of a perfunctory way. We read it because we're disciplined to do that and we gain some insight into it. And there are other times, perhaps, I think perhaps it's times, at least in my life, of real stress, danger, trouble, where the words leap off the page and you feel that you are communing with Christ in his word. But that's not something I can produce. It's a gracious gift of his grace, of his presence with me in his word. You can't manufacture that. It's Christ giving himself to us in his word. And sometimes, I mean, prayer is like that for the Christian. I do it because it's a discipline. But it's not always the sweet hour of prayer that the hymn puts it that way. It's Christ choosing to draw near to us and bless us with the joy of his presence and the comfort of his presence.
I'll take it.
Okay.
Well said, John. Thank you. I need to tell you where it is that I want to see us go in the next few weeks. Maybe I'll save this last text for the very, very end. I've called this series, I didn't have a catchy title for it, so I'm calling this series Thinking with Epiphany. I want to think with these texts. I want to think about them too, but I want to think with them. What do I hope for us in the coming weeks? A couple of different levels, all right? First of all, at kind of the high level, how does the fact that we are dependent upon God to manifest himself to us, how does that shape how we live and how we think about our life in this world? Now, John's given a great overview of the things that we do, being in the Word and in prayer and so forth, and that's possibly part of the answer. But, I think our tradition has a reputation of being a group of people that think they've got it. We've figured it out. We've cracked the code. It's in the Heidelberg Catechism and maybe a couple of other documents. We got it down. And yet, that can come across as not a posture of someone who is aware of just how much they need Christ to make himself known to us in an ongoing way, for us to be in a lifeful relationship with Christ, right? And so I want us to think about that. And I also want to think about how it challenges maybe the way people think and live in our culture. Are you familiar with the idea that's gotten more popular recently of manifesting? Have you heard about this? It's growing in popularity, and it's the idea that you can think things into reality. Practices for you to meditate on and think about the goals you have in your life and the things, and you're going to, that if you do that right, they will come to you. And it's called manifesting. How curious that it would be that term. It's practices. It is things that you are to do and ways to think and ways to not think in order to secure these realities for yourself. Now, that's just a curious thing from our culture that happens to also have the same word as manifest. But I also think about more broadly, how do people in our world go about thinking about how do they come to knowledge about how to live and be in the world? How do they believe they come to knowledge about the most fundamental reality? Now, for me, the most fundamental reality in the world is the triune God. And we have already said today that I only come to know the fundamental reality in the universe, the triune God, because he has made himself manifest to me. What other strategies do people in our world have for coming to know that which is most deep, that which is most real, whatever their concept of that is? And how does the Christian concept of us needing to have an epiphany fly in the face of those ideas? Now, that's the highfalutin level that my brain gets tied in. But let me come down to another level that I want us to think about. We're going to look at these four texts. And at one level, this is, like I said, this is just an excuse for us to play with some scripture, okay? There's nothing magical about these four texts. They happen to be the ones that the church over centuries has connected to Epiphany. So that's why I'm playing with them in January, okay? We could look at any four texts, possibly, and answer some of the questions that we want to look at. But we'll start with a question like, specifically, what was God manifesting about Christ in each of these four events, these four texts? We'll look at them carefully. What was being made manifest? And how does that, whatever was made manifest there, how does that speak to us into our world today? But then at the final level is, how might Christ want to manifest himself to you afresh in 2025? Perhaps through these texts, these four that we're going to look at, or perhaps just because that's what he does. And how might he want to make himself known to you this coming year? I almost thought about calling the series The Weight of Glory, but with weight spelled WAIT. But only like four people were going to get the joke, so I didn't do it. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Weight of Glory, W-E-I-G-H-T. But there's a sense in which all of us are waiting for our next epiphany. We have access to revelation about Jesus Christ in Scripture, and that's wonderful. And we have occasionally the experiences like John just named. But are we not all fundamentally waiting for the next greatest epiphany, the next greatest manifestation of Jesus Christ, which the New Testament uses a different word for, parousia, his coming? To end, this is one of the most amazing texts to me in Scripture, and I must have 50 of them by now. But to end, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 and following. No, earlier, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, not manifest, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Wow, you could almost use that text as something about predestination. Who knows? People being blinded. Just saying. But here's the part. Don't get distracted by that. Verse 5 and following. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, Genesis 1, let light shine out of darkness. Let There Be Light, for that God has shown in the deepest part of who we are, our hearts, he has shown in order to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has shown in our hearts to give the light, illumination, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what God has done in Christ, continues to do in us by his Spirit, desires to do for us in 2025 and every year up until the moment that he makes himself manifest fully and finally.
It's 2 Corinthians.
Did I say first?
Mm-hmm. On the sheet it says first.
Oh, well, that's just to keep you, if you want to look it up later to look at it. 2 Corinthians, thank you, sorry, 2 Corinthians. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. We could pray no greater request than this, Almighty God, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, that you might again and again shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of your glory, shown ever and always in the face, in the person, in the work, in the presence of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask that you would do that to your people, not just the ones in this room, but to people assembled in this body, in churches around the world. For truly, there is nothing else that our world needs or that we need than for you to do this again and again, ever more deeply. I pray this for these brothers and sisters, even in the week ahead. Bless them with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.